Let's open our Bibles to Romans 6. We took a couple of weeks and talked about the subject of baptism because it's so heavily involved in some people's minds in this passage. And by the way, I'm amazed. Even William R. Newell, on about page 206, teaches baptismal regeneration through Romans 6, 3, and 4. And there's no question that whatever it's talking about is related to regeneration. And he actually teaches it. You ought to read what he says. I have to believe that if somebody were to read it back to him when he wasn't so hot under the collar against those who don't water baptize, that he would have changed his wording. But he did like so many people do when they get wound up in a fight. They start saying things that they don't really mean. And that can happen even to those who are on the right side of a fight. It's something you got to be careful about, that you don't overstate your case. But he was on the wrong side of that one, of course, in my opinion at least, and I believe on the basis of Scripture. Romans 6, 1 through 4, we'll read. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How shall we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. And we'll stop there. Actually, baptism isn't involved with the first couple of verses. Other topics are, but because baptism is so quickly involved in the passage, we went directly to it and talked about it. But he starts right off, what are we going to do? What shall we do? What shall we say? It's a standard sort of way for them to talk. And shall we go on in sinning so that grace may increase? That is, that's a natural response to what was said in the previous verses, and shows that our understanding of them is absolutely correct. And that is that God's grace on behalf of the elect is enough to cover every possible sin. And that God's grace is literally manifested through God's redeeming those who are sinners. And of course, the sinners are exposed by virtue of the law. And so Romans 5 and Romans 4 and 5 are telling us that not only did the law expose sin, but it actually exposed grace. Of course, one of the proofs that we're taking the right answer in certain passages is when the right question's asked right afterwards. You know, if God's grace is most manifested when great sinners are saved, then obviously let's all go out and become great sinners and we'll be doing God a favor, someone might say. And by the way, some actually will say that, but they'll say that as an argument against God's grace. You know, if you really believe that you're saved by God's grace, then you can go out and sin, and then they add a phrase they shouldn't be adding, but that's exactly what they mean to say. They mean to say what I just said. What they say is that if you really believe you're saved by God's grace, that you can then go out and do anything you want. Now, when they phrase it that way, our answer is, of course. But when you're saved, you want to do different things than when you're not saved. You know, really what we should be saying to some people when they give these silly arguments, and it's really not unlike what Paul is saying here, is when somebody says, well, if you're saved by grace, you can sin all you want, the natural response is, well, don't you? And isn't it a fact based on Romans 7 that we sin more than we want? You see, the whole thing is a silly statement when you think about it. We really do sin all we want. The point is, we shouldn't want to sin as much as we once did, and that's Paul's point here. He goes on to say, shall we go on sinning so that grace be increased? By no means. May it never be, of course, is the literal Greek. God forbid that we find in the King James has nothing to do with the Greek. Those who want to push the King James as always being literal should look at this passage and observe that it's not the least bit literal. It's an attempt by the translators of the King James to give you the force of the Greek. May it never be didn't seem forceful enough. In 1611 English, God forbid was a far stronger statement. So the King James also does indeed translate thoughts at times rather than words. But at any rate, Paul's argument is, how in the world can we who are dead to sin enjoy sin? If we really died to sin, and it's a very important point, the point he wants to make in this whole passage, if we really died to sin, then we really don't want to sin. And so the question is absurd. Of course, the question becomes absurd almost any way you phrase it. It's just based on people's notions of salvation from the Arminian standpoint. You see, if you think that's what happened in the gospel preaching is that you're taking a person who's got a little spark of good in him and a little spark of bad in him, and you're appealing to the spark of good so that somehow through salesmanship techniques he crosses that magic line where he signs his name to the dotted line, and then you say, well, that's all he has to do is sign his name to the dotted line. Well, we know people renege on contracts all the time, and he just might renege on the contract. See, that's really what the argument's based on. And that's the Arminian approach to salvation. That's not the biblical approach. The biblical approach, of course, is that man, prior to God's working in him, is absolutely depraved, wouldn't trust in Christ, wouldn't hear to it, doesn't have a spark of good in him. There's nothing you can appeal to in him with the gospel message. And then when the Spirit changes his heart, then it's changed his heart. So that now he moves toward Christ in salvation, and indeed his whole life is changed. But without that perspective on salvation, the question is quite rational. The question is very rational from the standpoint of the Arminian gospel, that men might just barely cross that line and then back up on it. Turn with me to John 3. The Bible is filled with a lot of references to what God does when he saves a man. John 3 and verse 6. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And of course, the Scripture makes it clear that when the Spirit comes into the life and does something to that person, there's a new nature. See, Nicodemus was faced with a problem in this whole passage. We all know the passage, I hope, but let's start with the first verse. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Christ by night, said to him, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no man can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered and said to him, truly, truly, I say to you that unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And so Nicodemus starts wondering, how in the world can a man be born again? And in fact, he asks the obvious question. How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. And of course, this is spoken in the context of Israel's program, and I believe that water means water. It is not for us, it's for Israel. But there was the water, and there was the Spirit for Israel. And that does mean water baptism, and somebody confuses what I'm trying to say. At any rate, Jesus said that he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. In other words, you were made a human being by being born of the flesh. But that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. In other words, the Holy Spirit is the one that brings the new birth, and then there's a new nature within that person. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. And then we come to the verse that I don't understand why the translators have done with it what they've done. It's the only place in the entire New Testament that they translate this word by wind. And the context is talking about the Spirit, not about the wind. The Spirit moves where He wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from, where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. It's at the very least a play on words. That this is the very same word that's translated spirit elsewhere in the passage. And at most, it means what I just read. In other words, he's saying that which is born of the Spirit is spirit, and the Spirit moves around where he wishes. And so is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said to him, how can these things be? These don't make any sense to me. And let's face it, to the unregenerate heart, the doctrine of the changed heart is nonsense. To the unregenerate heart, this doesn't make any sense. But Christ came back and said to him essentially that this was old stuff for Israel. So anybody who thinks the new birth is something new in the New Testament, Christ said otherwise. He said, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak that which we know and bear witness to that which we have seen, and you do not receive our witness." So he goes on and on. But he makes it very clear to him that this kind of doctrine, the doctrine of the new nature, is something that he, as a leader of Israel, should have known all about. It was not something new with Matthew, not something new with Paul, not something new with Acts 2, by the way, but something we find throughout Scripture. And it's the basis, it is the basis for Christian living. No doctrine of Christian living apart from an understanding of the new nature ever makes any sense. Look at John 6, 63 with me. Now I think Paul in Romans 6, when we get back there, is saying more than just new nature. We want to look at that. But I do want us to understand there are two natures within man. There's the old nature, which is all that we really had as unbelievers, and there's the new nature, which is something we now have acquired as believers. And in John 6:63, he says, "The Spirit gives life, the flesh counts for nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit, and they are life." So all throughout it talks about the Spirit and the Word as producing this change within man. In 1 Peter 1:22 and 23, we have the notion. I mean 1 Peter 1, why did I say 2? 1 Peter 1, 23. Maybe you should start. Well, we'll just read verse 23. "For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and abiding Word of God." The Scripture is viewed as something that produces a change in the heart. The Holy Spirit produces the change in the heart. And that change in the heart is, like I said, the basis for understanding where our new motives can come from in the Christian life. And it's very important for us to notice that. The Bible never teaches the notion that you can sin just like an unbeliever and call yourself a Christian. Now notice I phrased it differently than it's commonly phrased. Everyone sins all they want, but you cannot sin like an unbeliever and call yourself a Christian. Now, turn with me back to, I'll find it, it's 1 Corinthians 9:27, I think. And I want to show you a very strange expression in Paul's epistles. "I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest possibly after I have preached to others, I myself should be..." And now you have all kinds of translations. "Cast away" in the King James. "Disqualified" in the New American Standard. "Disqualified for the prize" in the NIV. "For the prize" is an ad. It's not in the Greek. And what are people concerned about? Why are they translating it so many different ways? "Disqualified" is probably the best way. The Amplified, by the way, has it translated as "rejected" as a counterfeit, which may give the idea best. Because you see, you can read the NIV and get the impression that all you're losing out is reward, whereas that Greek word doesn't mean that. Let me show you its other uses. Turn with me to Romans 1, 28. Because I want us to understand that when Paul is saying all this in Romans 6, he is adding fuel to the doctrine that if your life doesn't show it, then you're not saved. He's saying the one who continues to live in sin just like the unbeliever, the one whose life doesn't show any marks of true salvation, probably doesn't show those marks because they're not saved. Now, look at some of these. Romans 1:28. "And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to" what? Well, depends on your translation. "Reprobate mind." That's the word, by the way. "Depraved mind." What's this other one I have here? "Depraved mind." Now, is that consistent with a notion that the man might be saved? Well, that's just one verse, you say. Let's look at a few others. It doesn't occur that often, and I want us to understand just how far Paul's going on this. Look at 2 Corinthians 13. 2 Corinthians 13. Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Verse 5. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless ye be reprobates? That's the King James. Unless you fail the test. Same word. The word that Paul uses of himself in 1 Corinthians 9:27, or the fear about himself, is the very same word that's translated reprobate in the King James in both the verses we looked at so far, and fail the test and other sorts of words in some of the other translations. Now notice, so far we've looked at two verses, and it's very clearly referring to those who are unsaved. The one who fails the test in 2 Corinthians 5 is an unbeliever. Verse 6. But I trust that you will realize that we ourselves are not reprobates. Do not fail the test. Same Greek word. In other words, say, I trust that you believe we're saved. By the way, that's about as strong as you can put it. You know, when somebody gets up and just says, boy, I just know that guy is the godliest Christian that ever lived, you look out. See, you can't say that about anyone else. You got enough trouble saying it about yourself. I hope you understand that. Because that's what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 9:27. We'll come back and look at it. Verse 7. Now we pray to God that you do no wrong, not that we ourselves may appear approved, but that you may do what is right, even if we should appear... There it is again. In other words, even if you think of us as unsaved, you go out and do the right thing anyway. That's what he's saying. And there's no question in the context what he's saying. Three times in that passage, that phrase, or that word is used, and it very clearly means that Paul's saying that he wants them to make sure they're really saved. Look at 2 Timothy 3:8. 2 Timothy 3:8. And just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth. Men of, there it is, depraved mind, rejected as regards the faith. That's what he says, folks. This is, again, the same word. Men of depraved minds, or reprobates, or however you want to translate it, that's the very same word. Titus 1:16. There are only a few places where the word occurs. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him. Well, there's another interesting verse for you, by the way. Being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed, or literally, unto any good work, reprobate. That's how the King James has it, by the way. They're a little more literal here. Kind of interesting, isn't it? Notice again, by the way, this verse speaks to the theme we're trying to press, but notice that this verse is teaching that even though they profess to know God, they're really unsaved. Those people who think that everyone who professes to know God is obviously a believer should read verses like this. And then, of course, the only other place where it occurs is Hebrews 6:8. Like I say, since it's only a few places, might as well get them all, particularly when we're going to say something that so many people don't want to say. Hebrews 6 and verse 8. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is, well, I'm not sure quite what they're doing here. It is worthless is the word I think they're translating from that word. It means reprobate. They're worthless. They failed the test. And close to being cursed, it ends up being burned. In context, it's relating, you know, those who have had all sorts of advantages that certain Jews had and still refuse to trust in Christ, and it talks about what's going to happen to them. And they're clearly lost. Well, what's Paul saying in 1 Corinthians 9:27? Let's go back and look at it. But I, using the New American Standard, I buffet my body, I take, and here he's not talking, by the way, of calisthenics. He's talking about the spiritual endeavor. He says, I'm careful for my life, and I make my body and its sinful desires my slave, lest possibly after I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. In other words, if even an apostle should start living in open sin, we would have to conclude that he's unsaved. That's what he's saying. Look at 1 John 2:19 for a minute. Let's put the doctrine in perspective. And I think this principle is very important. And I think it's particularly important for those of us who have been raised or in Christian surroundings. And it's important sometimes when you look at your children. Because let's face it, we do encourage our children to always trust in the Lord, and we ought to. But that means we've enculturated them, if you please. It may not have been the Spirit of God. It may have been their culture. And we want to look for signs as to whether it's their culture coming out or their new nature coming out. Look at 1 John 2:19. Of course, this is spoken of in Israel's day and where the word Antichrist was used more for these kinds of people. And was used in the plural, not just in the singular. And it says, they went out from us. They were really not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. What's he saying? He's saying they never were saved. See? Now that doesn't mean that we don't have confidence in others as we see evidences of their being saved. But remember, no matter how strong the evidence is, when the person goes into open sin, it is at that point we start saying maybe they weren't. You know? And Paul writes to the Corinthians and he says, maybe you aren't. Test yourselves to see if you're saved. That's really what he's saying to them, because you as a congregation have fallen into condoning sin in a very open way, and you'd better be careful, because you know the Lord knows the heart and we don't. We just guess at the heart from seeing the life. Isn't that right? And so the one who is out there sinning just like the lost is sinning just like the lost, because why? Maybe he's lost. Again, we don't know the heart. We guess at the heart, you see. But we guess at it based on the evidence, not contrary to the evidence. And you know, we do have examples in Scripture where God chose to take men who were clearly lost and use their mouths for His glory. And we've talked about this before, but it bears some emphasis. By the way, one other comment's in order. Let's just think about this for a moment. The word that's translated reprobate is the negative of the word for approved. Look with me at 2 Timothy 2:15. We have the word study in the King James and be diligent in most other translations, or do your best. But remember, the English word study, if I remember right, it comes from a source that does mean hard work. It's kind of interesting today, and I always used to kid my classes at Missouri. I still would here. You know, that we had some 22 or 3,000 pupils, but I couldn't find very many students on campus. Because, see, a student works. A student studies. Now it's become common in the jargon that anyone enrolled in school is a student. Well, for that reason, maybe they ought to change the translation. Because study to most people today means you just go to classes 3 hours a week and that's it. And that's not what study means. It means to put forth effort and work. Well, at any rate, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. Now, let's catch something here. The word approved here is the positive, and the word reprobate is the negative of the same very same Greek word. And I wish that we could bring that out in the translations without throwing you, because you see, we look at a person as that's just less than perfect as being disapproved, maybe. And that's not the thought. I honestly believe the thought is that you're either approved before God or you're disapproved. And it's not the thought at all that a person can live a totally defeated Christian life and then at the end say, but I was a Christian. Or by totally defeated, we mean in the sense of having no interest in either the Word or in careful Christian living. You see, the only way that one, from a doctrinal standpoint, can be approved to God is one who is diligent and one who handles the Word of God in an accurate fashion. It's the only way. Think about it when we start talking about all these people out there that get up and play church and call them Christians. Because frankly, that's not what a Christian is. And it's interesting to me how we're so careful in every other area of our life. And when it comes to the Christian area, we just say, well, it really doesn't matter. Just, you know, we're scientists in so many areas of our life. And we're sociologists when it comes to the Bible. You know, it doesn't really matter what you hold. Just be a good boy and keep moving. Right? And that's not what it's saying here. So when it comes to doctrinal areas, the way to be approved is to really get into the Word of God. And when it comes to other areas, well, Paul handles that in 1 Corinthians 9, and he says he's concerned in his own life, lest after having been preaching to others, he himself might actually be a disapproved one. And he's careful in his body, and he's concerned about this matter. He actually had a sin consciousness, and not the notion that, well, I've never had any reason in my whole life to wonder if I was a believer. I wonder about a person like that. See, I don't see that testimony in Scripture. I see David in Psalm 51 very concerned about this very issue. You say, well, David had fallen into greater sin than you personally had fallen into. Well, that may be. Psalm 51, of course, is a psalm of David when, well, you see the title up there. For the choir director, it probably belongs to the previous psalm. A psalm of David when Nathan the prophet came to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Now, I know we've said it before, but so we don't miss it, does everybody understand that that portion I just read is inspired Scripture? Everybody understand that? In the Jewish Bible, it has a verse number. It should have a verse number in ours. And these headings on the Psalms, the only issue is which part of the heading belongs to the previous Psalm and which part belongs to the following Psalm. Because in the scrolls, there weren't necessarily verse numbers or chapter numbers. So that portion I just read is inspired Scripture. You don't have to guess about this. When you look at Philippians or Colossians and at the end it says this was carried by Tychicus from who knows where, that's not inspired Scripture. And when you look at the heading of the book of Romans, the epistle of Paul to the Romans, that's not Scripture. That's commentary. But when you look at what I just read, that's Scripture. And like I say, if you had a Jewish Bible, you'd see the verse numberings. In fact, most of the differences in verse numberings between the Jewish Bible and our Bibles is the fact that many of the Psalms, the numbers are slid because that's verse number one. Okay, reading on. Here we know that this has to do with when he had sin. And what does he come down here? Verse 9, hide thy face from my sins and blot out all mine iniquities. How many times have I heard somebody say to me, well, this side of the cross, we never have to ask God to forgive our sins because he already did so in the cross. David did. People say, but David didn't know he was really saved. Well, keep your finger there in Psalm 51. Let me show you what David knew. Psalm 32 and verse 1. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Did David know what it was to have imputed righteousness and to have sins forgiven? Yes. And in fact, Paul in Romans 4 quotes from Psalm 32:1 as proof that David knew all about justification by faith. So when we come to Psalm 51, we're not looking at the testimony of one who did not know what it was to believe in salvation by faith and justification by faith. We're looking at one who had sinned so deeply he began to worry about his own life. You see. And I think that's a godly reaction. Not a faithless reaction, not a sinful reaction, but a godly reaction. And so he goes on and on. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from thy presence. Do not take thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of thy salvation. Sustain me with a willing spirit. And go and so on. David does not want to come to the position. He wants to make it clear to God that he's repented. And he's concerned that maybe there's evidence that he's not saved. And he's renewing all these covenants with the Lord about wanting a clean heart and a new spirit and all that kind of stuff. Well, we'll stop there. Our time is up. I think my throat's gone too. Excuse me. Lord, we thank you for your word. We ask, Lord, you'll guide in our lives. These things we ask in Christ's name.